we have spent a few moments to meditate upon the upper room discourse of our Savior. We have inched our way through chapter 13, chapter 14, and now we are almost coming to the end of chapter 15. And just want to read verse 16 and verse 17. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples here, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." The last time we looked together at this passage of scripture, we were in verse 16, in fact. But it's important for us, before we look at it again, to remind ourselves that chapter 15, from the very beginning, is primarily dealing with something of the unique relationship that we have with our Savior, in which the Lord likens to the relationship between a vine or a main stem and its branches. There is a union there on which the branches, the life of the branches, is absolutely dependent. And so it is out of that the Lord Jesus Christ begins to deal with quite a number of offshoots. And the last time that we looked at this, you will remember that our Savior refuted any claim that we are the ones who choose him. Of course, speaking directly to his disciples at that time, it was even more obvious, because he is the one who was saying, "You come and follow me." They were not the ones who were going to him and saying, "You, we are going to follow you." That was definitely not the situation. And so the Lord brings out that principle and applies it to all of us, that in fact, we are his primarily by election. He is the one who chose us, and as we've noticed from this verse, he did so with a very clear purpose in mind. He did it in order that we might bear fruit. And we spent quite a bit of time there, because one of the major shifts that needs to happen in any person's life who professes to be a Christian is this recognition that I have not been saved simply to miss out on hell and find myself in heaven. That's the lowest rung of the ladder of understanding the Christian life. Rather, I have been saved so that I might bear fruit to God, so that I might be productive for the kingdom of God, so that my family, my friends, my neighbors, my workmates, whoever I have meaningful contact with, will be brought to God in repentance and faith, and they will be helped to grow up in their most holy faith. And more than that, so that whatever sphere of life that I am in might be influenced, might be developed in a Godward way, so that God might receive honor and glory out of my life. So the center of gravity completely changes from me to God. Completely, I repeat. But then, when the Lord Jesus Christ said that to his disciples, and he also said the same therefore to us, he made what I may perhaps refer to as a very dangerous promise. And here it is. He said, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Now, if you've ever been in the midst of a few young Christians and perhaps extreme charismatics, you will know that some of these phrases are part of essential armory for them. It's what they have memorized. It is what they repeat. It's what they know in the Bible. A phrase like, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And so I thought we should spend a few moments together before we participate in the breaking of bread to ask ourselves the question, what is the Lord saying here? Because you'll agree with me that at first hearing, it does sound dangerous. You try and say that to your child. Say, ask me for anything. I will give it to you. I want to assure you that to your dying day you will regret having said it. Unless you have a way to undo your promise. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ did not just say it at this point. You will notice in the previous chapter, John and chapter 14 and verse 13, that in fact, even there, he actually says it. John 14 and verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. There it is again. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. And even earlier on, in chapter 15, you will notice that the Lord said a similar statement. Verse 7. Chapter 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. In the next chapter, John chapter 16, we read in verse 23. John 16 and verse 23. In that day, if we are there, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Now, that's four times over. The Lord seems to be suggesting that we can ask him for anything, and he will give it to us. I want to repeat, if you are among young Christians and they are excited upon stumbling across these rich promises and consequently committing themselves to become prayer warriors, you can forgive them. But 10 years later, you probably find a few discouraged and deflated believers who no longer believe in prayer. The reason is because they tried all the loosing and binding, they tried all the name it and claim it, they tried all these things and finally found themselves in a position where they cannot help but in their hearts begin to suspect that this is a check that has bounced. It is not true. Well, I think the main reason why, and this is really where I'd like to begin from, is the failure to understand the importance of context. The importance of context. Whenever you are confronted with a statement in Scripture that suddenly looks like something like this, a dangerous offer, or something completely out of the world, or abnormal, check the context. Just this week, with a number of students at our preacher's college, we were dealing with a matter when one of the students said, "But, Pastor, what you say matters because death and life lie in the power of the tongue." So I asked what he meant, and obviously what he meant from what he explained is that you shouldn't be saying things like, you know, "I'm sick," because then you'll really be sick. So if you are sick, you should be saying, "I'm okay," because then, you know, you'll really be okay. You know, the life and death are in the power of the tongue. So I said to him, you know, which verse? And I was surprised that half of them knew the verse by heart. You know, it was Proverbs 18. So I said, let us turn there. And when we turned to the passage and looked at the context, it was talking about quarreling. Now, immediately we saw that one of them said, I can see the meaning, therefore. If you quarrel too much, sooner or later you're going to end up in a fight and there's going to be someone dying. So there you have it. Simply looking at the context tells you what this power in the tongue is all about. And the opposite was equally true. It was talking about gracious words that in fact end up being a blessing to other people. So context matters. Thankfully, whereas in Proverbs we had to go a few verses before, in this particular case, it's exactly the same verse. You can see the connection there. And it's the statement that we had already looked at together. You recall that Jesus said in the context that we're looking at, that "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." And then comes the statement, "So that," or as some of your versions say, "then whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." So this is not really a blank check, as perhaps you might be made to understand. The preceding part of the statement is an important anchor in seeking to understand what it is we are being taught here. It shows that this promise is given not simply to those who are the elect of God, but it is given primarily to those who are doing Christ's work on earth. Those who are passionate about that for which they have been chosen. That God's kingdom might grow, that there might be an extension of the borders of God's kingdom through my life. Because that is the purpose of your election. That God might be glorified in you, that God might achieve something positive through your life. Now, this is what ought to be the concern of every Christian, each one of us, if we are truly the children of God. Rather than trying to turn this passage into a kind of magic formula for answered prayer. No. Jesus is saying here that there is a vital connection. Listen to me. There is a vital connection between a life lived for the purpose of God being glorified, His extension being, His kingdom being extended, and answered prayer. Let me say that again. Because unless you grasp this, all the passages we have read become meaningless to you. There is a vital connection between a life lived for the extension of God's kingdom and answered prayer. Now, I'll challenge you. We'll go back to that in a moment. That in the passages we read, in chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16, you will notice that in each case, there isn't simply a blank check. But there is always this anchor to this check. And the anchor invariably suggests a life that has understood the purpose of God for placing me here, a life that is being lived for that purpose. Let's go back to John 14 very quickly. John 14. He says there, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Can you see that? The reason why Jesus is saying, I'm going to do it, is because there's something about God answering that prayer that will be to His glory through Jesus Christ, through the saving work of Christ, through the lordship of Jesus Christ across the entire universe. So again, you see there, it's not just answered prayer, some magic formula. It's God being glorified through this. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Chapter 15 and verse 7. Again, notice the anchor. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you. There is the anchor. My words abiding in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Listen to the next verse. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You can see the connection there. You are abiding in me, resting in me, drinking much in me, depending on me. My word is feeding you. You are feasting on it. It is nourishing you. You are full of my word. Obviously, that word is telling you what kind of life to live in order that He might be glorified in you. And then we see this glorifying, and you bear much. We'll skip our text and rush over to chapter 16. Chapter 16. We've already been there, but it's good for us to see these connections. I'll begin from verse 21 so that we just capture this a little more. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, because there is a purpose happening through which a baby is to be born. And obviously that's referring to God's kingdom and its fruit. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away. In that day you will ask nothing of me. truly, truly, I said to you, whatever you ask of my Father, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Again, the parallel that Jesus uses there of a woman in childbirth is no accident in his own mind. He is seeing somebody crying, praying, not simply to enjoy himself, but to give birth to children. You can't miss the connection. And so back to our text. My point in our text, therefore, is fairly simple. In chapter 15 and verse 16, it is this. You must begin with one question. Am I concerned about the extension of the kingdom of God? Before we even start talking about prayer, am I concerned about the extension of God's kingdom? Because if I'm not, stop talking about prayer. Because God is not some all-powerful servant of ours to do for us what we want him to do for us, so that we can be happy and well-fed and enjoy ourselves and, as it were, drink in pleasure until we are completely intoxicated. That's not his business. We are his servants. And therefore, we must be concerned about his business, the extension of his kingdom. It is in this context, therefore, that we end up with this blank check. What it is really saying is this, that God, by his grace, has chosen us in order to fulfill his own agenda in our lives. And in order to achieve this, he makes an offer to us that if we ask anything, he will give it to us. Remember, he is saying, if you ask the Father for anything in my name. I hope you've seen that in our text. I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will do it. And I think that's where the key is. Especially when you realize where we are coming from, it begins to make sense. In my name doesn't mean a check with my name on it already signed, and then you can go to the bank and put any figure you want and spend it as you please. Because if that's the way you think, then hello, here is a wake-up call. No wonder your prayers are not going anywhere. Rather, it is something like this. It's giving you a blank check, yes. With the name clearly signed, yes. But listen to this. But for a specific purpose. So it's me, let's say building a house, which is the easiest example I can think of these days because of what I've been doing myself, but needing some extra cash for that building project. So I pull out my checkbook, I give a blank check to you, I sign there, I know your heart beats with mine. So I say to you, rush over to the bank, cash it, and please go over and buy whatever I needed for the house, a kitchen sink or something, and rush back here. Because we are together in this building project. And so you dash off, you are excited about it. Now, here is the good thing. It's you who said it. You were there saying, look, we need to get a kitchen sink here today. And I'm thinking, yeah, come to think of it. Here's a check. Come on, hurry. So I'm answering your request, but ultimately you are doing what I want you to do. You are passionate about it. So you won't start making your way to the bank and thinking, blank check. Blank check. I've been wanting a flatbed TV. Three-dimensional something. Eh? This is it. I'll sort of top it up. And then, oh yes, here's the opportunity for the BMW. I mean, there must be enough money in there. And so on. You won't think like that. You are gripped by this grand agenda that God has. And consequently, off you go. You are asking for that which results in the extension of His kingdom, which results in His name being glorified. And yes, it is a blank check. You find out what it is at Handyman's Paradise. You put the figure there. You get to the bank and you push it across and they give you the money. It is in that person's name. And it results in His glory. And so, when someone meets you and he says to you, where did you get this cash? So much cash on you. He said to him, I got it from the bank in Conrad's name. It wasn't in my own. I don't have that kind of money in there. But it was in his name because we need to buy this sink in order for us to continue with this grand purpose. So, I repeat, when you are thinking of going into a time of prayer, think God first. Think God first. And that's what Jesus taught us when he taught us how to pray. He said, when you come to pray, this is how you should pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, may your name be glorified. Your kingdom come. May your kingdom spread. May it grow. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, the first three prayer requests are not about you. They're about Him. His kingdom, His glory, His honor. And then in the midst of that, you obviously remember yourself. Give us today our daily bread. Eh? But if you notice where your passion is, where your concern is. You know, often you go into church prayer meetings and there are about 50 people. And you're now asking for prayer requests. It's no tomorrow, I'm traveling, so-and-so, traveling message. My uncle is not well, healing. I've applied for a job, please pray that I get the job. And almost as though we've arrived before a big genie. And all we need to do is repeat what we want and rub the magic lamp and poof, he comes out, we tell him what we want and he does it for us. I'm saying, grow up! Prayer is not primarily about us. It's primarily about God. And when our wills are sold out to His will, when our wills are passionate about what He wants to have done, then we are truly praying. Let me hurry on then to the last point. The Lord's unbelievable promise is true. It is that whatever we will ask in His name, He's going to do it. In Jesus' name. But remember, we need to have our minds straightened out. That it's primarily the bigger picture. It's primarily His kingdom. And He will give us what we ask of Him. Because it is His purpose. It's what He wants to achieve in this world. Now, I want to put it like this to you. When our chief concern is about God, our prayers will be bigger than our lives. Let me say that again. When our concern is primarily about God and kingdom matters, our prayers will be bigger than our lives. So that, for instance, let's go to the Lord's Prayer. When he taught us to pray, he said, pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. In other words, may your name be glorified. Now, let's face it. If you pray like that, and then tomorrow you die, is that the end of the prayer request? No. It's greater than your life. May your kingdom come, and then you die tomorrow. Is that the end of your prayer request? No. It's still giving fuel and energy to the growth of the kingdom. May your will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, and then you die tomorrow. Is that the end of your prayer request? No. But if you are praying for a job, and I'm not saying don't pray for a job, just put it under A or B, any other business, and then you die tomorrow. That's it. I mean, that's it. Your prayer request has come to its end. And that's the thing we need to know. Jesus is saying, I have chosen you for a grand purpose, an eternal purpose. And throw your prayer life primarily into that. And when you throw your prayer life into that, I want to assure you that the answers to your prayers will continue long after your own life on earth has come to an end. That's what's going to happen. And it is still an answer to your prayers. Imagine here's somebody who is praying for the salvation of his children. You know that he can die without those children getting saved. It's very possible. But that doesn't mean those children will not get saved. Because he's tied it in with the grand purpose of God. He is a God who is concerned about the extension of his kingdom. There are tears that are being shed in that private closet over that. He is bottling those tears. It's about his kingdom. You can be praying for a church plant, and I'll just end with this. And by the time you are gone, no church has been planted there yet. But you are concerned about that tribe. You are concerned about that village. You are concerned about that people. And through your entire life you prayed and you died. You know, long after that, God may still now raise somebody, send him there in answer to your. So never limit the answer of your prayers to your own brief, uncertain life. If the extension of God's kingdom is your ultimate goal in prayer, trust God to continue answering long after your life is over. Continue. For instance, there will soon be a conference at the SOS Village, which we are hosting. Pray for the salvation of those young people who will be there hearing the preaching of God's word. Pray. If you are truly connected with God, and there you are in live, living relationship with the people of God who are putting this thing together, you will throw in your prayers, even if you can't throw in your time and you can't throw in your money. You throw in your prayers, you cry to God. And I want to say again, 20 years after you've already been buried, that word may come alive in the soul of one of those young people. Maybe after he's messed up his life completely. And then he remembers the word that had been preached. And I can go on. My point is this. Check to make sure that it is not because you are asking in order to spend what you are asking for on your own selfish pursuits in life when you pray. Check your motive. Is this about God being honored and glorified in my life? Or is this about me? And our Savior is a perfect example. He came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And thus all his prayers were answered. All of them. All of them. Because they were tied up with this great agenda of God. He did so even to the point of death, even death on a cross. He yielded his life in Gethsemane. He was praying there. But remember his prayer. If it be thy will, take this cup away from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. In other words, oh God, if it means sacrificing, suffering, and ultimately a grueling death, simply that you might be glorified, so be it. And that's what this Lord's Supper is about. It's proof that the Savior whom we worship prayed and prayed and prayed with God's will in mind first. God forbid that we should come to eat this bread and drink this cup with petty, selfish lives that still want to enter his throne room, the state house of heaven, and say, it's all about me. It's about me. God forbid that it should be so. Let us ask him to give us a heart like Jesus' heart, so that our prayers will be primarily about his honor, his glory, the extension of his kingdom, and the blessings that come our way should be meant to augment that great purpose of God. Amen.